Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
We've been seeing the rejection of Jesus Christ ever since chapter 8 of Matthew's Gospel. And you'll remember when Jesus cast out the legion of demons from the demoniacs of the Gadarenes, how they went into the herd of swine and the swine ran off the cliff into the ocean, basically destroying the pig herding industry there. And you'll remember the reaction of those from the city when they heard of what happened as they came to Jesus and didn't say, "Thank you for delivering these two demoniacs," nor did they praise Him for being the Savior who has the power over the demons, but they implored Him to not only leave their city, but to leave their region. They said, "Jesus, get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you." That rejection of Christ we've seen working its way, threading through this text, all the way to the passages that we're covering today, from Matthew 12, verses 1, all the way through verse 14. It kind of came to a head, it came to a peak, it came to a culmination at the end of chapter 9 when they rejected Christ, the Pharisees did, saying that you are casting out demons by Beelzebub. You are possessed of Satan. You're demon-possessed. That's why you're able to do what you're able to do. It's that you have a power greater than yourself in you, which isn't wrong. He had the Holy Spirit working in and through him. But they attributed the works of the Holy Spirit to the works of Satan. Chapter 10 then continued, but instead of showing the rejection, chapter 10 warned the apostles as they were sent out, "You will be rejected. You will be sheep in the midst of wolves. You will be hated. You will be despised. You will even be killed by even your family." Then in chapter 11, we saw after dealing with doubt from John the Baptist, he showed how those in the surrounding region, in the countryside, in the cities, rejected Jesus Christ, rejected His message, rejected His miracles. They turned around and praised God for hiding it from them. Chapter 12 continues and culminates that line of thinking of the rejection of Christ as we search through this text. In a while, we'll see that once again, the Pharisees and the scribes will say, "You are Beelzebub. You are Satan casting out Satan." And he'll say, "A kingdom cannot be divided. It will not stand." And from chapter 12 onward, we'll see that after this transition period, that Jesus stops speaking openly about the coming of the kingdom, and he starts speaking in parables and revealing the message of the parables only to those select few who are his own. Matthew's Gospel, you'll recall, is written to the Jews to show that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the King of the Jews. He's the Davidic son and heir. But it's also written to show that the Jews have rejected Him as the Messiah, and therefore He opens it up to the Gentiles, you and me. I don't think we have anyone of Jewish heritage in this room, so we, Gentiles, are able to be part of the kingdom. We're able to be part of Christ's plan. We're able to be part of salvation. It's what the Old Testament did not reveal specifically. And so in Ephesians chapter 3, it's called the mystery. That which was not yet made known in previous generations, being revealed through the apostles, through the church. The fact that Gentiles are fellow heirs alongside the Jews in salvation. We're seeing that play out here in chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel. But we're looking here in these first opening verses, first 14 verses to be exact, Jesus basically turning the world on its head. He has already reinterpreted law. You have heard that it says this, but I tell you it means this. He's already reinterpreted what it means or redefined what it means to be clean versus unclean. He touches a leper. He heals the woman with the issue of blood. He has restored true righteousness. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribe and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. He has rearranged nature, natural order. He walks on water. He raises the dead. Really, in terms of Judaism, there's only one thing He has not yet touched. the pivotal issue of the Jewish faith. And he has not touched it until now, and that is the Sabbath. You see, we are looking at this kingdom agenda section of Matthew's gospel, and today we are going to address the issue of the Sabbath. Why? Because the text addresses the issue of the Sabbath. In the first 8 verses of Matthew chapter 12, the word Sabbath is used 5 times. In the first 14 verses of Matthew 12, the Sabbath, the term Sabbath, is used 8 times. This is a central issue of this passage. It is the defining mark of Judaism. It is the sine qua non of the Mosaic Law, without which there is no law. It is the sign of the covenant, as we will read in just a few moments. If Matthew is writing to tell the Jews that they need to turn from their Jewish heritage and traditions and religion and turn towards Christ, he is going to have to deal with this issue. What do we do with the Sabbath? Turn from Judaism, trust Christ. Well, first, answer me, how do I work around the Sabbath law? It is essential to our faith. He addresses it here, so shall we. And what I want to do this morning with you, if you'll allow me to get a little bit teachery this morning, I want to do a biblical theology of the Sabbath. I want to start from the beginning and work our way with just a few passages, a brief but biblical and comprehensive teaching on what the Sabbath is. And so we'll start off with looking at the origin of the Sabbath and then looking at its institution. And finally, we'll look at its consummation. So first, the origin of the Sabbath. And though we are studying Matthew 12, 1 through 14, keep a finger there. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 completes the 7 days of creation, starting in chapter 1. And if you'll read the first 3 verses of Genesis 2 with me, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their host. By the 7th day God completed His work, which He had done, and He rested on the 7th day from all His work, which He had done. Then God blessed the 7th day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work, which God had created and made." The term Sabbath is not used in that text, but twice in verses 2 and verse 3, we see the word rest. The word rest in Hebrew is Shabbat, Sabbath. It means literally to cease, to stop, or to rest. This idea is taught also in Hebrews chapter 4, where it says that from the beginning, at the time of completing 6 days of creation, God entered into an eternal rest. He created all that would be created. You'll see in verse 3 of Genesis 2, 3, "Then God blessed the 7th day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work, which God had created and made." In Genesis 1, it says that the earth vegetated vegetation. It's an idiom in Hebrew to say that all the trees, all the plants, all the grasses that ever were going to spring forth from the earth, sprang forth from the earth in Genesis 1. Well, what are you saying? There's trees getting planted today. That's included in Genesis 1. It's reflected in Isaiah chapter 49. God declares the end from the beginning. That's a creation of all that would be created was created. From the end from the beginning. All of it. Every little thing that comes to being on this earth was created in Genesis 1. Isaiah 49. And various other texts. Hebrews chapter 4. At the end of His 6 days, God entered into an eternal rest. He ceased from all His work. Now, that's not a deist idea of God has created and then stepped back and now He is not involved in His creation. It's He created it all that would be, will be, and yet still He is involved in that creation which He created. He is both outside of time and in time working. It's a tension. It's one of many tensions we as Christians, as biblical Christians, have to hold to. For instance, God is both three and one. Three persons, one essence. God is both absolutely 100% sovereign and man is 100% responsible. Tension. Paradox. We have to hold to a lot of those. Christ is both our King and yet is not reigning in a kingdom. He's coming to do that. Tension. Paradox. God has completed all of His creating work and yet still is involved in creating in the process of it, outside and in. Tension. Paradox. What you'll notice, though, in this text is that there is no institution of a Shabbat. No institution of a rest for the people. It only describes what God has done. He has created, now He's entered into rest. And He has sanctified that rest and made it holy. But it will never say in chapter 2, in chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, it will never say that that rest was then imposed upon the people on the earth. It is origined here in Genesis 2, but is not instituted here in Genesis 2. We see the model for it here in creation, but we don't see that there is a law or a rule or a guide or a purpose in placing it in the people's lives where they would have to then once a week keep a Shabbat, a day of rest. This is not a transdispensational command. This is not something that stretches across the whole of Scripture. It's not a instituted single day of the week which people of God must observe. We don't even see anything close to that until Exodus chapter 16. If you'll begin flipping to Exodus 16, what we see in Exodus 16 is the account of the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness. And the telling and the rules and the guidance of the Lord through Moses to the children of Israel, it says, "Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt." This is the people out in the wilderness. They are hungry now and are trying to figure out what they're going to do in terms of food. In verse 4 it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily.' So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, 'At the evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" It'll go on and it'll count how God rained manna from heaven to feed the Israelites while they wandered in the wilderness. And they were instructed to take just as much as they could consume each day in the morning. And they would bake it into little cakes and eat it, and it would be fine for that day. And if they tried to keep it overnight, it would spoil and ruin and be inconsumable the next day. But God, in His providence, provided twice as much on the sixth day and said, "Gather twice as much, because even though it won't last on days 1 through 5, on the sixth day, it'll last 2 days and will not spoil. You may consume it." And so He instituted this time of rest on the seventh day where it's not an official institution for the people, but it's beginning to become an instruction for the nation of Israel to account unto God that they can be tested and found worthy. They will trust the Lord. They will be obedient to His commands. They will do what He has instructed and not question Him, but will rely upon His providence to care for them on the seventh day. "Well, I got to work. I got to get this food on day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You're telling me on day 7 I don't need to work?" Right. On day 7, you find a day of rest. And you have to take God's word for it and trust and reliance and faith that God will provide for you even on the seventh day. You will be cared for. He is a loving covenant God. Wait on Him. be obedient to Him. On the seventh day, don't even go out. It won't be there. Take twice as much on the sixth day. The origin is found in creation, and we begin to see a picture of it in chapter 16 of Exodus, but it doesn't get instituted until Exodus chapter 20, and I'd like for you to turn over to Exodus 20. And while you're doing that, just a quick note. Remember the language of Genesis 1? And there was evening, and there was morning, day 1. And there was evening, and there was morning, day 2. Evening, morning, day 3. And so on. In Jewish reckoning of time, the day starts with the evening and ends in the morning. That's why for the seventh day, it's not a Saturday morning to Saturday evening or Sunday morning to Sunday evening. It's Friday night to Saturday night. That's the Shabbat. That's the day of rest. From Friday evening until Saturday evening, you will have Shabbat. We'll see it instituted in Exodus chapter 20, and that's Roman numeral number 2 in your outlines. Number 1, the origin of the Sabbath in creation. Number 2, the institution of the Sabbath in law. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 through 11. Exodus 20 is the giving of the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the 10 words, 10 matters, 10 things. And commandment number 4, it starts in verse 8, says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, a Shabbat, a day of rest of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servants, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. It was included there in Genesis 2 for the sake of the Israelite peoples to have a reference of the origin of this now instituted day of rest. Friday evening, Saturday evening. The Sabbath never was, never will be on a Sunday, but I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Flip over to Exodus chapter 31. Moses, now having destroyed the first tablets of stone in which the Decalogue was inscribed by the finger of God, he has destroyed them in his anger and has now gone back up to Sinai to get a second copy of the law. And in chapter 31, verses 13 through 17, it says this: the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbath, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. It's the sign of the covenant. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. The sign of the Mosaic covenant is Sabbath. 14, therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. Take note of that. To break the Sabbath equals death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his peoples. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. Repetition, mother of learning. Wants you to know that breaking the Sabbath equals death. So the sons of Israel, in verse 16, shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generation as a perpetual covenant. It is the sign of the covenant. It is the part that stands for the whole. It is a sign between me, verse 17, and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. God is now through the nation of Israel as the sign and as the part which represents the whole of the Mosaic covenant has instituted one day of rest, the Sabbath unto the Lord. the sixth day. Saturday evening is the completion of it. Friday evening is the start of it. But we are in Mosaic Law, and all of the Mosaic Law holds together. Leviticus chapter 16 and chapter 23, verse 32. The day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 23. I don't want you to just take my word for it. Turn to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 32. Speaking of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the day in which the Holy of Holies was cleansed from the defilement of the nation of Israel. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall humble your souls on the ninth of the month at evening. From evening until evening, you shall keep your Sabbath. Not only is every Friday night, Saturday night, a Sabbath rest unto the Lord, but also the day of Yom Kippur is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Flip the page to chapter 25. Just so you'll know where the reference is. We'll go ahead and read it, starting in verse 3. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyards and gather in your crops. But on the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not reap your field nor prune your vineyards. Guess what? The Sabbath is not only Friday to Saturday. It's every Day of Atonement and every complete seventh year. Verse 12, chapter 25. We'll do 11. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow nor reap its aftergrowth, nor gather in from its untrimmed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its crops out of the field. On this year, each of you shall return to his own property. If you make a sale, it goes on and on and on. And it goes on to tell the nation of Israel that this 50th year, alongside each seventh year, is a day of rest unto the Lord, a Sabbath unto the people of God, and this land shall rest. You know what it means? It means that every 50th and every seventh year, if you were to keep a Mosaic Sabbath, you can't go to work. That kind of would be nice. The year 2000, we would all have the year off. Year 2007, the year off. Next year, January to December, we have the year off. Doesn't work that way, does it? Not in our society. But if you're going to keep a Sabbath, you got to keep the Sabbath. If you're going to keep the Mosaic Law's teaching on Sabbath, you got to keep the whole Mosaic Law teaching on Sabbath. Every seventh year, every 50th year, every seventh day, absolutely no work. Rest unto the Lord. You can't do anything. You can't mow your grass, can't turn on the television, can't cook a dinner. Anyone who breaks that Sabbath, according to Mosaic Law, dies. That's the instituted teaching of the Sabbath. The Jewish tradition only added some man-made rules to protect that sacred institution, which was the sign of the Mosaic Law. They tried to make man-made rules just to protect it, and they said, you know what, you cannot clean, you cannot light a fire, you cannot even take a bath, because you might splash water on the floor, and they would consider that cleaning. In the book of Maccabees, 1 Maccabees chapter 2, verses 31 through 38, if you were to look in the apocryphal literature and see this historical account between Malachi and Matthew of what happened to the Jewish people, there would be a battle between Israel and Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, the Seleucid king of the Greeks. And they were going to attack the nation of Israel on their day of rest, Friday evening to Saturday evening. And because they were Jewish and they kept the Sabbath and they kept it holy and they did not want to defile it, they would not defend themselves. And there's a quote in the Maccabees, and it says this: "Let us die in our innocence. Heaven and earth shall testify for us that ye put us to death wrongfully." And Antiochus killed 1,000 people that day, because they refused to pick up a sword, because they were keeping a Sabbath. and keeping it rightfully. They were doing no work. I remember reading some time ago of a story of a Gentile man who was invited to a Jewish household on Friday evening for dinner. And the Gentile man mistimed his leaving and so arrived at the Jewish man's house 15 minutes earlier than he meant to. And he figured no harm would be done if he knocked on the door. So he knocked on the door and he was let in, and they immediately sat down at the table and started to discuss life and happenings and how are you and how's the kids and how's work, etc., etc. They ate their dinner, and over time they were still sitting at this table enjoying one another's company, but the sun started going down and the room got darker and darker and darker. But the Jewish man never said anything, nor his wife said anything, and the Gentile man didn't want to be rude to his host, and so never mentioned the fact that we're now sitting in perfect darkness and I barely can see you across the table. And then it hit him. And he told the Jewish homeowner, he said, it's dark in the room. Yes. And it's Friday night. Yes. And as a Jew, you keep the Sabbath, don't you? Yes, I do. And so from sundown till sundown on Saturday, you can do no work, right? Right, that's correct. And so it would be breaking your Sabbath for you to turn on the light switch, wouldn't it? Yes, it would. It would start the filament in the light bulb, creating a fire, which is, by definition, works in the Jewish tradition. He said, I got here 15 minutes early, didn't I? Yes, you did. And if I was 15 minutes later, you and your wife would have had time to go turn on the lights that you needed for the next evening, wouldn't you? Yes, I would. So if you can't turn the light switch because it's breaking the Sabbath, I'm not a Jew. If I turn on the light switch, it doesn't bother me, right? That's correct. Would you like me to turn on the light? Yes, please. You went and turned on the light switch and they had a good evening. A Jew cannot do work Friday evening to Saturday evening. Breaks their Sabbath, worthy of death. That's the Sabbath. That's Shabbat. That's keeping the law. Jesus is born underneath the Mosaic law. He's born into this kind of mentality where no work can be done Friday evening until Saturday evening. And so when the Pharisees catch the disciples eating grain in the fields as they're probably walking to the synagogue on the Sabbath, it's no small matter. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. We'll look at Roman numeral number 3, the consummation of the Sabbath. And I guess you could say that was my intro. Now we go to the sermon. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." First, there's this Pharisaical rebuke. Now, these disciples wouldn't have had the nerve to do this on their own. They knew this was breaking the Sabbath and worthy of death. In my mind's eye, I can see them walking through the fields and Jesus picking up a piece of grain and snatches it off the stalk and rubs a husk and eats it. And his disciples are kind of cornering, looking at him in the corner of their eye and saying, "What is this man doing?" In my mind's eye, I can see Jesus doing it again and blowing the husk off and then handing it to his left, to a disciple. And that disciple tentatively eats it, a little fearful. But as the ball rolls, they all get in their head that it's okay, they're hungry, why not pick a head of grain? Snack on it. But the Pharisees catch the disciples in this no small matter. They even finally have the courage to speak directly to Jesus to question him. They don't murmur. They don't complain. They don't sneak questions into the disciples. They approach Jesus himself. They said, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." To them, they were picking. They were reaping harvest, and they were threshing the grain when they rubbed off the husk. They were doing work on the Sabbath, whose penalty would be death. But Jesus corrects their rebuke in verse 3, all the way through verse 7. But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Have you not read in the law that the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." I read that correction of Jesus and at first didn't think much of it. But after I spent some time in it, I realized a few things. One, Jesus didn't just spit back in the face of the Pharisees. He didn't just correct their hypocrisy. He said, "Do you not read? Have you not read?" Of course they've read. These are the Pharisees. They were the experts in the Torah, the Hebrew Scriptures. But he confronts them with Scripture. I guess he figured if it was good enough to confront Satan when he was tempted with Scripture, it's good enough to confront the children of Satan with Scripture. And then as you read it further, you realize, come to realize that Jesus gives them correction, one, by pointing to history, the historical books of the Old Testament, then to the law, and then finally to prophecy, the three areas of the Old Testament which they would have been most familiar with, the Torah, the Hebrew Scriptures. First was a Davidic necessity in verses 3 and 4. But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry? How he and his companions he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but for the priests alone?" Saul had been possessed of an evil spirit and was jealous of David and was seeking to take his life in 1 Samuel 21. And David flees with his companions and goes to this house of worship, and he asks for two things, bread and a sword. And he ends up taking Goliath's sword, and he takes the consecrated bread, which was designated only for the priests, and he and his companions eat that bread. But what you don't find in 1 Samuel 21 is this: a rebuke. There is no correction made to David nor his companions. In David's time of need, it was right for him to go to the house of God and ask for consecrated bread, to break religious protocol. And neither David nor his companions were rebuked for taking this bread from the temple. So also the son of David, the greater David, and his companions cannot be rebuked for breaking this religious protocol of taking the grain, threshing it, eating it. He is the greater David. Secondly, in verses 5 and 6, we see a ministerial piety from the law. "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the Shabbat, the day of rest, the day of ceasing, that holy sign of the covenant, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." The priests had a never-ending job of worshiping the Lord. Numbers 28 points it out very clearly what was to be done on the Sabbath. The grain that was offered was to be mixed with oil, formed into a cake, and baked. The drink that was offered was to be poured out at the altar. The two spotless lambs that were to be offered and sacrificed on that day were sacrificed, butchered, and barbecued. They were constantly breaking those things which man would say was breaking the Sabbath, doing those works, cooking those meals, sacrificing and butchering animals on the Sabbath day. And yet, those who were the most holy in their ministerial piety did not break Sabbath. They did work, but they were innocent. Why? Because it says, but I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. It is a reference to why it was innocent for them, because they were serving the temple and the God of the temple. When they served the service, the worship of the temple, they were worshiping the Shekinah glory presence of God between the angels on the ark in the Holy of Holies. That's what they did. And Jesus says, one greater than the temple is here. These are my companions who are serving and worshiping the temple, the greater temple, and the dwelling place of the Shekinah glory. John 1 puts it this way, the Word was with God and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. He dwelled on earth. Those priestly roles in the Old Testament are reflected in the apostles' roles here in the life of Christ. And in their ministerial piety, as the apostles served the true dwelling place of God on earth, Jesus Christ, they cannot be held as breaking the commandment of the Sabbath. There's a third defense here from prophecy, history, law, prophecy, and its sincere mercy. But if you had known what it means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. It points out the hypocrisy of the Jewish religion. He says, you're missing the point. Your hypocritical externalism is missing the heart of the meaning of the Sabbath. That is, it was instituted by God to keep you in trusting Him, relying upon Him, having faith on Him. Think about it. 7 years, 50 years, seven, the seventh day. If I am relying upon the produce of the land to survive, and if I don't harvest, it gets lost. Then every sixth day, whenever I shut it down for the day, I have to trust God. God will take care of me. That harvest that I lose because it spoils on the seventh day, God will keep me with that loss. 6 days I'll work the land, and I'll store. On the seventh day I cease. And my prayer is, God, would you sustain me through this seventh year with that which we've covered over the and reaped and harvested over the previous six? And I have to rely upon you, Lord, to care for me in your providence. The year of Jubilee, the 50th year, you have a 49. That's a multiple of 7 right before, right? And then you have the 50th. You go on that 48th year and you have been storing for the previous six, and then 49 and 50 come around, and you have 2 years where you don't work the land. How do you survive? How do you live? You say, God, I'm resting in you. I'm trusting you. I'm relying upon you. You, Lord, are the Lord of the harvest. You are the one who will supply my need during these 2 years. I rest in you. I trust you. The Sabbath was meant to drive you towards faith in Yahweh. The Sabbath was meant to make you rely upon God for salvation. And it's reached a climax in Christ. There's a separate point in your outlines that says the Messiah's declaration, but I have come to realize that that is nothing more than the completion of this final correction. David took the bread and ate. He was not condemned, because here we have the greater David. The priests worked on the Sabbath and were innocent because they served the temple, and here you have the greater temple. The Sabbath was meant to drive you to trust the Lord, have faith in the Lord, rely upon the Lord for your salvation. And here in verse 8, it says, "For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." He's the greater Sabbath. He's the Lord, the Kyrios, the master of the Sabbath. He is the Son of Man, that title from Daniel 9 of the coming King of Israel, who will replace all Gentile kingdoms with His own, the rock that will expand over the whole earth. That Messiah is also the master of, the Lord of, in control of the greater Sabbath. The old Sabbath was meant to drive you to Yahweh in faith. This Lord of the Sabbath, Christ, is to drive you to Yahweh through faith in the Son. See, the Sabbath was consummated in Christ. It's fulfilled. It's finalized in Christ. John 1 says, "Through Moses came law, grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ." Romans 10:4 says, "In Christ is the end of the law." Hebrews 4 tells us again that if we will come to Christ, we will have completed the Sabbath. In verses 9 and 10, it says that the Sabbath still remains for the people of God to enter. Those who are the people of God can enter into rest in Christ. Matthew chapter 5 tells us that Christ did not come to do away with law, but to fulfill law. The sign of the covenant of the Mosaic law, the sine qua non of Mosaic law, is now fulfilled in Christ, who is the Lord, who is the Master, who is the Kurios of the Sabbath day. He is the greater temple, the dwelling place of God. If you are working and serving Him, you cannot violate the Sabbath law. He is the greater Son of David, and His companions, the apostles, were serving alongside Him. They cannot do which is wrong in religious eyes. The implication is this: we do not keep a Sabbath. I know some of you may have even grown up or have been told, or like me, just use the wrong language sometimes, and we call Sunday the Sabbath. No, it's not right. The Sunday is not the Sabbath. The Sabbath always was and always will be Friday night to Saturday night. You will not find in the New Testament any teaching to the church that says that the Sabbath is a requirement for the people of God. It's the difference between grace and law. Galatians chapter 3 tells us very clearly that the law is a curse, because if you keep any part of the law, you must keep the whole of the law. So if you're going to take a Sabbath on a seventh day, you got to keep it Friday night to Saturday night and do no work, or else penalty of death. And every seventh year you can't go to work, and every 50th year you can't go to work, and Yom Kippur, which is right around the corner, the Day of Atonement, you can't do any work, take the day off. You can't cook, clean. You can't do a certain number of steps. No, it's a curse. And Jesus was cursed by hanging on the tree to free us from the law, so that in Christ we are free from the law. Romans puts it this way: some people still believe one day is holier than another, while to others, every day is equally as holy. And he makes the argument throughout chapter 13, 14, I believe it's 14. He makes the argument that the weaker position is to believe that one day is holier than the rest. The stronger position is to realize that every day is equally holy unto the Lord if you're saved, if you're in Christ. But there are some principles that we need to derive from this. Number one, we should worship together. In the early church, they would go to the Sabbath meetings in the synagogues to minister to the Jews, to tell them to trust Christ, not law. And then they would still gather on Sundays to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. It's the Lord's Day. There's a biblical principle for us derived from the Sabbath, and then seen in the example of the apostles, that we should gather together one day a week to worship our God. And we should do that on any day of the week, but there's a special history of us doing so on Sundays. It's not required. If we put it in as a law and legalism, then we are breaking the New Testament rules of grace and faith versus law. But it is tradition, and it's a good one. It's also good for us to take time to rest. Work Monday through Friday, maybe Monday through Saturday, maybe Tuesday through Saturday. Work during the week and take a day and don't work. Mentally, you need the rest. Physically, you need the rest. Spiritually, you need the time of refreshing. For some of us, that's the hardest thing in the world. For some of our personalities, we want to do stuff. My dad's number one in this. Dad's constantly doing, now he enjoys what he's doing, but he's constantly doing something. For me, it's schoolwork now again. And has been church work. Now it's kind of that combination of both. And it's, I have to remember that God will take care of me. God will let me get what I need to get done, accomplished. If I take the day and rest unto the Lord and consider a spiritual discipline, not a legalized, instituted part of our normal day-to-day workings unto God, but as a spiritual discipline, if I rest, if I play, if I do something that's not accomplishing tasks, it forced me to say, God, I trust you. God, this will get done because you are sovereign over it. And you care for us. And everything that needs to happen and will get done in your timing. And I give this time to you. I trust Him. I rest in Him. I need that spiritual refreshing of uniting with brothers and sisters in the faith. And I trust God to supply my needs. And I can do that because this. I have found rest. I have found rest in Christ. Look at this example in our remaining time, verses 9 through 14. Jesus corrects them using history, law, and prophecy of their wrong understanding of what the Sabbath is. But they're not satisfied. And so when he gets in public, they try to corner him, expecting that in front of the Jewish nation, surely he'll back down. Verse 9, departing from there, he went into their synagogue. And a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. They wanted to corner him. All right, we're on the Sabbath. Now you're in front of all these Jews. Are you going to do work? Are you going to break the sign of the covenant? Are you going to do that which is worthy of death? And they did so to accuse him. Verse 11, and he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? He jumped on one exception that they had in their rules. That if one of their animals fell into a pit, they could pull it out. Knowing they would all agree with that statement, he goes on in verse 12. How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and it was restored to normal like the other. Jesus didn't break the Sabbath. He is the fulfillment of the Sabbath, and so he can do good on the Sabbath. But then it turns in verse 14. And the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. That's the first glimpse of their desire for Jesus Christ. We're going to kill this man. He is turning our world upside down. He is reinterpreting our laws. He is redefining what it means to be righteous. And what it means to be clean versus unclean. He is rearranging the laws of nature. And now he is doing the one thing that will destroy our religion. He is turning the Sabbath on its head. We've got to get rid of him. We must destroy him. They tried to get him to back down, but he held strong. And so they must destroy this rebel. They only have two choices, fight him or submit to him. And if their eyes aren't open, they won't submit to him. But let me remind you what we talked about last week. Verse 28, chapter 11. Come to me, Jesus says, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Shabbat. You come to Christ, you have fulfilled the Sabbath. In the here and now, and there is a sense in which eschatologically, in times wise, we will be in the eternal rest of God. You either fight against this man who has turned the Sabbath on his head, or you come to him and you find the Sabbath fulfilled in him. Do we keep the Sabbath? If you're meeting one day a week and the Day of Atonement in the 7th year and the 50th year, absolutely not. But I keep the Sabbath every day of my life since the time I was 9 years old, because I came to Christ and He has given me rest. We fight against Him, or we submit to Him and find rest. In Christ is rest for your souls. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this word. Lord, I pray that we now have a better understanding of what the Sabbath was, where it came from, and how we as Christians, if we are so, have fulfilled it like Christ did. Jesus said, I did not come to put an end to law, but to fulfill it. If we are in Christ, we have fulfilled it. Jesus said, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Shabbat. We have come to Him. We have found our Sabbath rest in Him. And yet still, Lord, in a way, we strive and work for His glory. We struggle in this life, and so we long for His return to establish the eternal rest, the eternal Sabbath. We wait for that day knowing that we are fellow heirs in Christ of that kingdom. Father, if there's anyone who is here or who is in the sound of my voice who has not trusted Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, and is fighting each week to keep one day, and who has realized now that they are doing so imperfectly and therefore disobedient to the law of God and sinner and unrighteous, they help them to realize that in Christ is rest, is peace, is salvation, is fulfillment of law. If there are anyone here in this room or in the sound of my voice that has not trusted Christ and is realizing that they are weary and heavy laden and in need of the burden lifted from them, I pray, Lord, your Spirit will convict. I pray that their hearts and minds will be open, that your Spirit would give life, regeneration, provide faith, and that they would call out to you, our Father, call out to Christ also. Thank the Lord for salvation. Receive it in a changed life. We pray this for His glory by the power of the Spirit indwelling. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.